We are going to, along with the motif of the fact that Jesus announced himself as the king, that God had installed his king along the Davidic line, we're going to look at a couple scriptures this evening that jumped out at me this week because of the fact, not only because it describes some of his passion going to the cross, but that it brings out this idea of him being a king. And so tonight we're going to look at the king crucified, and then Sunday we're going to look at the king resurrected. So if you'll turn with me to John 18, starting in verse 28. A little bit of reading, but not too much. John 18, Gospel of John, of course. And we're going to start out the passion with Jesus before Pilate. As you know, he went through a lot of other things already with the high priests and this, that, and the other. But we're gonna jump in right here on John 18, verse 28. Okay. Then the Jews led Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanliness, the Jews did not enter the palace. They wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So you can see they don't want to be on Gentile territory. So Pilate came out to them and asked, "What charges are you bringing against this man?" "If he were not a criminal," they replied, "we would not have handed him over to you." Pilate said, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." "But we have no right to execute anyone," the Jews objected. This happened so that the words of Jesus had spoken, indicating the kind of death he was going to die, would be fulfilled. Pilate then went back inside the palace, summoned Jesus, and asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Is that your own idea?" Jesus asked, "or did others talk to you about me?" "Am I a Jew?" Pilate replied. "It was your people and your chief priests who handed you over to me. What is it you have done?" Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place." "You are a king then," said Pilate. Jesus answered, "You are right in saying I am a king. In fact, for this reason I was born, and for this I came into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me." "What is truth?" Pilate asked. With this he went out again to the Jews and said, "I find no basis for a charge against this man. But it is your custom for me to release to you one prisoner at the time of the Passover. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews?" They shouted back, "No, not him. Give us Barabbas." Now Barabbas had taken part in a rebellion. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head. They clothed him in a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him in the face. Once more, Pilate came out and said to the Jews, "Look, I'm bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Here is the man." As soon as the chief priests and their officers saw him, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify!" But Pilate answered, "You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against this man." The Jews insisted, "We have a law, and according to the law, he must die, because he claimed to be the Son of God." When Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid, and he went back inside his palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus, but Jesus gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said, "Don't you realize I have power to free you or to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free, but the Jews kept shouting, "If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar." Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was the day of preparation of Passover week, about the sixth hour. "Here's your king," Pilate said to the Jews, but they shouted, take him away, crucify him." "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate asked. "We have no king but Caesar," the chief priest answered. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Carrying his own cross, he went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. The garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son," and to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, this disciple took her into his home. That is the first reading. As I was reading, and I think we'll talk about that first, and then I'll make reference to the second reading in a little later. You know, in our reading today, the Jewish leaders protested to Pilate in regard to a placard that was fastened to the cross, I assume it was above his head, that read, "Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews." And they protested. They said, "Don't write that. Don't write that he's our king. Write that he claimed to be our king." You know, it was common to write the crime for which one was being crucified on a placard and placed above their heads. But Pilate's designation of Jesus being the King of the Jews was most likely also designed to agitate the Jews. I mean, there probably was a little bit of that in there. These small-minded, envious Jewish leadership didn't want him to be king over them. They didn't want the power to be taken from them. And they didn't like how he conducted himself. He didn't kowtow to the things that they thought were the most important things. Whatever the case, Pilate prophetically proclaimed as a mouthpiece of God that what I have written, I have written. It was written long ago how he would die and how he would be crucified. And there on the cross, impaled by iron to wood, by the strength of men, was the promised King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, the Jewish leaders rejected Jesus as their king, as we read today. You know, he said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And their response is really kind of two-faced, a lie, and a bunch of other things. They said, "We have no king but Caesar." In reality, they're lying about Caesar's role in their lives. For any pious Jew would have rejected the notion that Caesar was truly a king over them. For at best, he was a king by force and a usurper of God's rule in their lives. They really only had one Lord and King, and they figured it was Yahweh, and they weren't going to recognize Jesus at this time. Not most of them, anyways. But nonetheless, he was the King of the Jews. And Pilate prophetically proclaims this. You know, Jesus tried to prepare his disciples for his death on the cross. If you read through the Gospels, many occasions he foretold what was going to happen to him. Luke records one in chapter 18, 31 through 34. It says that Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We're going to go up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be turned over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him." And we're going to talk about that in a few moments. But imagine how shocking and counterintuitive it was to see the one who claimed to be the promised king of the Davidic line willingly let himself be crucified. I mean, that's what he said. "Look, you really don't have any power over me, Pilate. It was given to you from above." He said, "I willingly lie it down," in Scripture, right? He willingly did this. I mean, there were no nails that were going to keep him to the cross if he didn't want to be there. I have to put myself in their shoes. I mean, for what good purpose could this possibly be, Lord? After all these centuries of waiting for a Messiah, the promised Messiah nonetheless, that was going to liberate and free the people of God from foreign kings, from domination, that how could being nailed to a cross accomplish his reign over his people, as well as establishing this kingdom over the whole earth? I mean, it's over. There he is, nailed to the cross. How is he going to accomplish this? Well, that takes a lot of time to develop, but let me say this about that. The message of the kingdom, which they were centered on, is not simply that God installed Jesus as his only begotten Son on the Davidic throne, but that God himself, in the person of his Son, would come and set right what human sin made wrong. Through the cross, he liberated all of creation, all of mankind, from the grips of evil and sin, potentially. I mean, he did it. We enact it on our own lives through faith in what he's done, but he did it. Jesus' death on the cross is the divine plan. It's really the hinge on which his kingdom is established. And I'm going to tell you a couple reasons why. He came to set up his kingdom. His kingdom was not of this world. Jesus came at the bidding of the Father to set up this eternal kingdom and rewrite all that we did wrong through the cross. God's established his reign, first of all, by dethroning the ruler of this world. That's what he did on the cross. That was one of the aspects. He said that. In John 12, 29 through 31. "Now is the time for the judgment on this world. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now is the time where I'm going to set up my kingdom. Now the prince of this world will be driven out." I mean, he's still roaming around, but he was driven out. He can no longer keep people from God because his Savior has arrived. He did it. He accomplished it. "But when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself." I have the potential of drawing all men to me, not to Satan, not to the evil powers. Hopefully when they see what I've done, the mystery that was hidden for ages. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. Lifted up off the earth, hung on a cross, died for the sins of mankind to break the power of Satan over men and women. But listen, the conquest over evil was not for God's benefit. He had to do it, but it wasn't for his benefit. It was for ours. Ultimately, his son's death on the cross for our sins defeated the evil rule and reign of Satan over our lives. Isn't that what we believe? Isn't that what we're experiencing from day to day? Isn't that what we want for the world? When we read the paper, we say, look at the evil that's going on. I mean, it looks like it's all fun and games, but it's not. If you've ever dealt in any type of demeaning sin, it's not all that it's cranked up to be. You just need more of it, and more of it, and more of it, to drown out the dull emptiness of our lives. Christ's death is the decisive moment in the coming of God's kingdom. I read this quote today. Christ embraced the cross as a monarch takes hold of a royal scepter. I reign. I just defeated Satan at the cross. Through me, people can be liberated. Second thing, the coming kingdom of God entails that there has to be forgiveness of sins. Because a king of a kingdom needs subjects. I mean, he can be self-existent. He's a king no matter what. But in Christ's death is both a kingly act and a priestly act. You remember the Old Testament priests, they made sacrifices for the people when they sinned. On the cross, King Jesus bears the penalty for our sin by taking the place of the sinner. That's amazing. It's a crucial element in the coming of God's kingdom. In the Old Testament, the key prophecies, a lot of them involved this idea of forgiveness of sin that would be able to open up his new kingdom. Listen to Zechariah 13:1. Including not only his kingdom, but the promise of forgiveness. On that day, speaking of the day of the coming of the Messiah in God's kingdom, a fountain will be opened to the house of David. Who's the fountain? The fountain of living water, Jesus Christ. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for what reason? Not just to be a king, but to cleanse them from sin and impurity. This is good stuff, folks. At the heart of the promised new covenant and the new kingdom is the assurance of forgiveness of sins. He had to do that to set up his kingdom. Listen to what Jeremiah 31:33-34 says. Notice how it involves the forgiveness of sin. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. Why? For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Because the price has been paid, he comes and he dwells in us, and we know what we know to be the right thing to do. He's written his laws on our heart. What laws on stone could do, because they weren't alive, he takes and put on our heart, empowered by the Spirit, enables us to walk in his ways. That's part of the new covenant. I will take out the heart of stone, put a heart of flesh, and I will cause them to walk in my ways. Look, when I see people that say they're saved, I look for this idea. Are they walking in his way? Because I know if God's in them, it'll cause them to do it. Not perfectly, but that'll be a forefront of their lobe, their brains. The Apostle Paul clearly speaks of being transferred from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God. In order for that to happen, there has to be forgiveness of sins. Listen to Acts 26:18. Paul speaks of the God-given goal of his ministry open their eyes, people who don't believe, and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." We're set aside. And you know what? You do that yourself too, ladies and gentlemen. Oh no, I'm set aside for His use. And well, that's daily. That's moment by moment. Who am I set aside for? Myself? Am I going to let Satan use me? Or am I going to set myself aside for God? Because in fact, that's what's already happened. I'm just acknowledging where I am positionally with Christ. Another time Paul writes in Colossians 1, 13 and 14, "For He," speaking of God the Father, "has rescued us." It's a rescue mission. "From the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son He loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." In order for God to establish His kingdom, He had to deal with this forgiveness of sins. I mean, He's Lord over all the earth. But He said at a point in time, "I'm establishing my kingdom and I'm getting rid of Satan's ability to keep people trapped. I'm going to defeat him at the cross." I think Satan thought he had him. He didn't have him at all. Revelation 1, 5, and 6, we've been doing a study in Revelation, which has been very good, by the way, explicitly says that it's King Jesus who is the ruler of the kings of the earth, who loves us and has freed us from our sins. See, I hope you're getting this tonight, or we're going to get it, or soon to get it, that it's about your salvation. No doubt it's about sin. That's our problem. Well, we can't enter in His kingdom unless something's done with that. But it's bigger than that. That He's setting up His eternal kingdom. And that's why He came. That's why He defeated the devil. That's why He defeated, made a way for forgiveness. And He's creating an exodus for us, by the way. The resurrection. We're going to have a new heaven and new earth. I mean, He's done so much. So there was no defeatism in the early church's preaching. I don't see any. Actually, I'm going through a time where I'm fairly negative and I got to watch it. I told my wife, I don't know what's gotten in me. I got to look on the bright side, living on the bright side. Do you ever go through them? But the early church's preaching, we don't read anything about defeat down in the mouth. No, it's about victory, conquest, triumph, overcoming. Isn't it amazing? Those are the vocabulary words of the first followers of the risen Lord. And when they spoke of victory, who did they owe it all to? Christ on the cross. I mean, the best of men are still the best of men. It's what Jesus can do in our life. At a time when the cross looked like defeat and all that is good was defeated by evil, what really was happening was evil was defeated by good. And although it looked as Jesus was overcome at the cross, He was overcoming. It's amazing. You know, there was a lot of mocking going on that day about King Jesus. And it was centered on Him being king. And His power, and where's this kingdom you're going to set up? You can't even drag yourself down off the cross. One would think, let's look at it. Matthew 27, 35 through 43. I think it's a good time to look at it. Now, Matthew 27. I mean, we saw some of it earlier. But listen to it again at this point. Matthew 27. You You came out to hear preaching, didn't you? You could have stood at home and watched TV or something, right? Matthew 27, verse 35. Matthew 27, verse 35, we're going to start. Above his head they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, 'I am God's. I am the Son of God.'" You know, I had to think, one would think people would be more inclined to be sober and compassionate, even for the most hardened criminal. Imagine seeing a man impaled upon a cross and all the suffering that entailed. It must have drew at least a little bit of sympathy from somebody. I mean, mind you, this was no murderer. I mean, we think, well, maybe he deserved it. This is somebody who never murdered anybody, and he never took any innocent lives. He did nothing wrong. They could not level anything that he did wrong that was actually a sin in his life. He was known to be without sin. It wasn't questioned. He maybe didn't go along with all the laws, but he okay, that, enough said. Instead of having any sympathy, they stripped him. Putting on a scarlet robe on him. That was when he was with the Roman soldiers. Twisting together a thorn, a crown of thorns, and setting it on his head. But no king is complete without a scepter, right? So to complete their mock-up king, they put a staff in his right hand. Or some stick they found someplace. And he knelt in front of him in mockery, saying, "Hail to the King of the Jews," spitting on him and taking the staff, striking him on the head, and thereby driving the crown of thorns deeper and deeper into his skull. You have to wonder if any of these guys repented afterwards. Probably. That's a great movie, Risen, where that one, I don't know how true it is, but it's a good depiction, if there's ever one that I've seen, of a Roman guard reevaluating what went on and then giving his life totally to Christ. Centurion, I think he was, I'm not sure. But they weren't the only mockers. Did you know there were like passerbys? When we read that, you know, Scripture tells us people, as they just happened to pass by, hurled insults at Jesus. My question is, why do people feel the need to migrate to a place where someone's crucified? Well, you know, wow. You know, was it some sort of morbid fascination? Did they want to be in with things at the moment? I mean, if I happen to find myself there, I would hope that I have enough sense to keep my mouth shut. Instead, they hurled insults at him, shaking their heads, wagging their tongues, deriding Jesus for a statement that they totally misunderstood. Remember when he said, "See these stones in the temple? They'll all be cast down, in 3 days I'll rebuild it," and they took it literally. They said, "You're going to destroy the temple and build in 3 days? Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." Pure ignorance fueled their sinful depravity. Don't know what they're talking about. Don't know who they're in league with. And they're mocking Jesus' claim to supernatural power, saying in essence, if you truly have supernatural powers, now's the time to show them, buddy. Get down off the cross. And then the chief priests and elders. These are the people that are thought to be the pious in Israel. These are your pastors and priests and teachers and, you know, the people that are respected. He saved others, but he can't save himself. You know, and I thought about that. They at least acknowledged that he saved others. And I thought about it. These leaders can't deny they've witnessed Jesus heal the sick, rescue the demon-possessed, and even raise people from the dead through his ministry. Yeah, they're right. He saved others, not in the sense of salvific, you know, for their sins and stuff. But they taunt him to save himself from his impending death. But they don't stop there. They too mock his kingship. Remember the kingship that's bestowed upon him by God himself? Remember his divine origin as the Son of God, the incarnation? In verse 42, they say, he's the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll receive him. He trusts in God, let him rescue him now, if he wants him. I mean, that just really stuck with me, if he wants him. We'll get to that, it's the last point. It's hard to know where to begin to point out their lack of understanding about God's purpose for his son. I mean, really, poor individuals. I feel for them, how totally deceived they were. Although they had every chance to come out of it, and I just imagine till their dying breath they still had chances. But first, they totally misunderstand Christ's purpose in that he came to seek and save the lost. Yes, set up his kingdom, but we had a priestly duty, a kingly duty, and a priestly duty. Yes, he saved others, they're right in saying this, but he has come to save men and women from eternal damnation, to save them from the coming wrath of his Father. They're wrong to say he can't save himself. He most certainly could have gotten down off that cross and walked miraculously out of there in the midst of them all. It wasn't that he couldn't. It was that he would not. Because it would have been self-serving. It would have been like the temptation of the devil when he first met him in full force. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down from this pinnacle. If you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you give up your kingdom, I'll give you all these to my kingdom. Look, he never did anything that his Father didn't tell him to do. He wasn't coming down off that cross, thank God. And I said earlier, it wasn't the nails that kept him there, it was his love for humanity that kept him there. If he got down off that cross, the plan to save all humanity would have been lost. He had to die. He had to be resurrected. And they're right to say he's the King of Israel, even though they said it mockingly. Their vision of him is too small. They don't realize he's divine. He's not the promised. He's just not the promised king of Israel. Because they think about themselves, right? He's the promised king over the whole earth. His kingdom has Jews and Gentiles. Everybody's welcome into the kingdom. And this kingdom's just not then, but forever. They said, oh, if you come down off the cross, we'll believe in you, Jesus. Well, he already performed tons of miracles, right? At one point, they said, oh, you're just performing them by Beelzebub, the devil. I mean, really? I mean, sure, you don't want to believe. You will not believe. It's not that you don't have evidence to believe. You refuse to believe. I mean, if he came down, maybe some would have believed in him, but what would they have been believing in? It wouldn't have given them eternal life. Nah, he's staying on the cross. He's not on there anymore, but he stayed on there until he perished. You know, on the cross, and this is the last point of this evening, on the cross, what happened, theologians like to call it the self-substitution of God. You know, how could God express simultaneously his holiness in judgment and his love in pardon? Only by providing a divine substitute for the sinner so that the substitute would receive the judgment and the sinner the pardon. He substituted himself. He received the judgment and we received the pardon. That's the cross. In other words, God in his mercy willed to forgive sinful man with being and being truly merciful, willed to forgive them righteously, that is, without condoning sin. Sin had to be paid for by somebody. We couldn't, because we couldn't offer the perfect sacrifice. He lived a perfect life, laid it down to the Father, and said, I offer it to you in behalf of this miserable humanity that has lost its way and can't find its way other than the fact that you intervene in this situation. And thank God he was doing that. So in Christ, God the Father purposed to direct against his very own self in the person of the Son the full weight of that righteous wrath which they deserved. Did you know God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself? The self-substitution of God. Listen to what the scriptures say in 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That's incredible. I mean, you can't divide up the Trinity. He was totally God, he was totally man. Listen to what this one early scholar and preacher and pastor wrote. I guess he was in Italy and saw this picture hanging in an Italian church. At first glance, it is like any other painting of the crucifixion, he said. As you look more closely, however, you perceive the difference. Because there is a vast shadowy figure behind the figure of Jesus. The nail that pierces the hand of Jesus goes through the hand of God. The spear that thrusts into a side of Jesus goes through into God's side. You know, God satisfied his hatred of sin. You know, that's what his wrath is about. It's not that he hates us, he hates sin. Look what it's done to his precious creation. Men and women and the created order of the world. He hates it. His wrath is directed at sin. But he paid the price for our rebellion against him. Now, I try that for living that way. Pay the price for the people that use you despitefully, talk against you. Try that. It's not that easy. We're all sinners. We all have broken the laws of God. And at some point or another, we've turned aside from God and decided, I'm going to do my own thing. We've done it. We're lawbreakers, his law. But the divine lawmaker himself stepped into the picture and was a substitute for us. The one who gives the law became the payment for the law. As we celebrate communion, let us remember that contrary to the derision of the religious leaders when they said he trusts in God, let him rescue him now if he wants him. We know, of course, God wanted his only begotten son. How could he deny himself? In one sense, but he waited. He endured his son's death. God waited until his son's blood was poured out as a sacrifice for man's sin. He waited until all had been accomplished for the salvation of mankind. And then on what we call Easter morning or resurrection morning, he bodily raised his son, the promised king of Israel, affirming the fact that he wanted his son. The question is, how many people want his son? How many people want the king? How many people want to get into the kingdom? Tonight, as we take communion, let's remember the sacrifice that he made for us, okay?